Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We continue in this wonderful chapter with verses 23 to 26 tonight. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 1284. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of this biblical tour through history and the way that you worked in the lives of people of old, and they were not different from us fundamentally. You can work in our lives. In fact, that's the point here, Lord, that you, by faith, can cause us to serve you, to honor you, to live in this life in accordance with your salvation. We pray that this would be so in our lives. Bless us now as we study the faith of Moses, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And the two most prominent figures in the Old Testament are Abraham and Moses. It's no surprise, then, that when the writer of Hebrews turns to the Old Testament for models of faith, he dwells longest on these two men. Hebrews 11 tells us five things that Abraham did by faith. And when it turns to the life of Moses, there are also five statements that begin by faith. Now, the account of Moses starts by telling us about his parents' faith. And it ends with the faith of the generation that followed Moses. Well, that's how it is, isn't it? We ourselves are carrying on the faith and the life of those who were before us, and our life and legacy will be concluded in those who were influenced by us for their own faith. Now, the faith of Moses was particularly useful for the purpose of the writer of the book of Hebrews, since, after all, the grand design of this letter is to persuade these Jewish Christians that they must not go back to Judaism in abandoning of Christ, but rather that they must hold forth in what is in fact the faith of Moses. Moses, he shows us, aligned himself with Christ, even in disgrace. And so if they wanted to be good followers of Moses, well, they would have to do so as Christians and not as unbelieving Jews. While Moses is commended in this passage for a choice that he made, and faith will always make itself known by its choices. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, as we just read, this account centers on an incident that took place when Moses was around 40 years old. We find that, by the way, from Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. And Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us that Moses took the side of the Israelites against the Egyptians when he was a grown adult. And in that way, he forfeited his status as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let me read Exodus 2, 11 to 12. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, Moses' general story is well known. Pharaoh was afraid of the growing number of Israelites, and so he decreed that all the baby boys of the Jews, of the Hebrews, were to be killed. And so after Moses was born, his parents concealed him in a basket and they let the basket drift on the Nile. They trusted their baby to the Lord's care rather than allowing him to be killed by Pharaoh's soldiers. And by God's wonderful providence, Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and she raised him in her own royal household. See, Stephen summarizes the advantages this brought, that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Acts 7, verse 22. Well, as he came to maturity, it seems that Moses realized that he had to make a choice, and that choice would determine his destiny. It was a straightforward choice. Would he identify himself with the Hebrew slaves or with their Egyptian masters? That was the choice. And that's the kind of choice that faith always demands. That is a choice that involves a yes and a no. And people today don't want to be negative. They say, no, Christianity should just be positive about everything. We shouldn't be saying no to things. Well, you cannot say yes to God and his ways without saying no to other things. He said yes to his identity as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham, a follower of the Lord, and very deliberately he knew that that required him to say no to his status as a prince of Egypt, a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and a servant to the gods of the Niles. Now consider all that Moses gave up by siding with the people of God. First, he left behind worldly honor and power. Verse 24 says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, according to some traditions, Pharaoh had no sons of his own, and so Moses likely stood in line for the ascent to the throne. If Pharaoh only had daughters and he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, it is at least possible that he was giving up the chance to be Pharaoh himself. Now, what is certain is that he was aligned with the royal house in an age when royalty stood next to divinity. They were treated as gods among their people. Phenomenal power and exaltation would certainly be his if only he retained his position in Pharaoh's house. Now, secondly, he turned his back on the pleasures of sin. On the one hand, from power and wealth, but on the other, he was turning his back on the kinds of pleasures and sins that are always available to a person of this high status. They certainly were part and parcel of life in Pharaoh's court. And then thirdly, he turned his back on the treasures of Egypt. And we know that they were vast beyond human reckoning. Now, that's an awful lot to give up, isn't it? And it must have been something very attractive that Moses saw that he was willing, for its sake, to give up royal status, maybe being Pharaoh, pleasures, power, wealth. He gave it all up. It must have been for something wonderful. Well, he gave it up, we're told, for two things. First, for the privilege of mistreatment with the people of God. And secondly, that he would share in the disgrace of Christ. Now, that was a choice that Moses made. Charles Spurgeon says to him, "O Moses, if you must needs join with Israel, there is no present reward for you. You have nothing to gain but all to lose, and you must do it out of pure principle, out of love to God, out of a full persuasion of the truth, for the tribes of Israel have no honors or wealth to bestow. You will receive affliction, and that is all. You will be called a fool, and people will think they have very good reason for calling you that." Well, how's that for an advertisement of Christianity? But we have to say it is substantially a true one. People will often try to evangelize others by telling how great it will be to be a Christian. Now, this morning I talked about the present satisfactions, the spiritual blessings. Those are all certainly true. Righteousness, peace, and joy. These are the things that matter most. And yet, in terms of outward things, in terms of comfort and ease in this present life, in terms of the ability to fit in with the world and get along and go along, well, Moses presents a more true picture than those who will deny those sacrifices have to be made. To be a Christian, you must give up the world and embrace the cross. One time a teacher came to Jesus, and he offered him, you get the feeling it was pretty glibly, he offered to follow him. Here was Jesus' answer. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8, verse 20. And Jesus exhorted his disciples to count the cost of following him. Luke 14, 33. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And Moses' choice, then, is the choice all must make who would follow Jesus Christ. The pleasures and treasures of Egypt, or affliction with the people of God and fellowship in the cross of Christ. Now, that present loss does not go uncompensated. It gains a great spiritual blessing now, the whole range of blessings in Christ: justification, sanctification, adoption, faith, hope, love, righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are great things, and then an eternal glory beyond. Moses' choice, however, did cost him honor with men, while it brought him honor with God. That's the choice: honor with men or honor with God. His choice cost him prestige in his day, but it gave him a name that will be praised forever. Here's how one scholar put it. Whatever Moses' social position, if he had remained on as a member of Egyptian society, all we would know of him now would be a name on a mummy in the British Museum. Instead, we find his name in the hall of God's own beloved heroes. He gave a choice, believing that this was true, believing the riches in Christ, which could not be seen immediately before him. But for them, out of faith, by faith, he renounced the pleasures and treasures and the power of Egypt. Now, what is it that causes a man to make a choice like this? Our passage tells us that it was by faith. It was by faith that Moses chose reproach over power, Israel over Egypt. And when people encounter a person like Moses who makes this kind of radical choice, often they will ascribe it to other motives. And yet there are no other motives that credibly explain what he did. For instance, we might think it was blood loyalty that motivated Moses' choice, and yet blood is hardly thick enough to go from a prince to a slave. And nor does the Bible give blood loyalty as his motive. Well, then maybe it was a quirk in his character. Maybe it's an eccentricity. People will say that about you sometimes, the one Christian convert in their family. Well, you know, he's kind of that way. It's a little embarrassing, but it's kind of a quirk or an eccentricity. But in fact, everything else points in the other direction. Moses was a man of distinction among the Egyptians. He was respected among the rulers. He was not a weirdo. That's not what caused him to do this. Well, maybe it was a sudden enthusiasm. Maybe he heard a fiery preacher and he became religious and idealistic for a time. But Moses had 40 years afterwards to consider what he did, and he never repented or regretted his choice. Well, what then can account for a man making a choice like Moses did? Well, the answer is that of the text. It was by faith. Well, what was it then that Moses believed? Well, mainly he believed that the Israelites, though enslaved, were the people of the living God, of the true God, of the only God. And he understood that the Egyptians, though wielding power and enjoying great wealth, that they were in fact in opposition to God and the true God. Their pleasures were sinful ones, and Israel's afflictions were holy ones. Now, surely that means that he knew that Israel's God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the only true God, and the gods of the Niles, the idols, were empty. They were false. They were the inventions of men. Now, if this was true, then he knew it was better to be one of God's people, even in a state of affliction. Well, how about this question? Where then did his faith come from? Well, the first answer is provided by our text. His faith came from his parents. Look at verse 23. It summarizes their faith in the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, Pharaoh had ordered the murder of the Hebrew baby boy, so Moses' parents were told their names were Amram and Jochebed. they hid him for 3 months after his birth, not fearing Pharaoh's decree. They were willing to risk Pharaoh's wrath. Now, verse 23 says they did this because they could see he was not an ordinary child. The Greek text says that they saw that he was beautiful. In some way, they looked at Moses and they saw that he was special, and they determined to risk themselves to save his life. Amram and Jochebed were motivated by something more. It's not merely that every parent thinks their child is beautiful. They do, by the way. If someone says, well, how's my baby look? Young pastors in training, the answer is beautiful. That's the answer. But that's not what's being said here. It was more than normal paternal love. They had faith that the Lord had given them a special child. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Amram had received a dream in which he was told that his child would deliver Israel. Now, we have no way to know whether that's true or not, but if it was true, it certainly would be consistent with the other examples in the Old Testament when redeeming children were born, when special children were promised. You think of the birth of Jacob. There was a prophecy about him. The birth of Samson stands out. The birth of Samuel, and not to mention the birth of Jesus Christ. At the very least, Moses' parents saw in the striking beauty of their son a sign of divine grace, and that motivated them to take a stand. Verse 23 says that it was by faith that they guarded him, and it was surely by faith that they sent their newborn son into the Nile, where he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, one detail leads credence to the idea that Moses' parents knew he was born to be a deliverer and that they later conveyed this information to him. In Acts 7, verse 25, Stephen, in his long account of Israel history, and he says quite a lot about Moses, he speaks of the event when Moses murdered the Egyptian, and he says this, Acts 7:25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Now that may indicate that he had been given a revelation that he was to play a role as a redeemer and that his parents knew that. Well, Moses' choice to take a stand with Israel, we can be sure, was a result of the biblical nurture of his parents in the home, the way they passed on the promises of God to him, perhaps even those specifically pertaining to his life. So we put it this way, Moses got his faith the old-fashioned way from his parents. He got faith from what they taught to him about the Lord and about his covenant with Israel, the promises of the land and the multitude of a seed. No doubt as well, he got his faith not only from what they said to him, but from what they did, how he could see the example of their faith, the living life of faith before him. You know, that's how we pass on our faith to our children. Yes, by our words, to be sure, but it must be accompanied by our actions. Children are either hardened by the hypocrisy of their parents, or like Moses, they are inspired by a consistency between word and deed. Now, none of us do it perfectly, and our children see our flaws and our petty unbelief, and yet there should be a correspondence that shows that it is a living faith. If we are unforgiving with our children, and if we show an unwillingness to admit our own sins, well, then we are communicating to them that whatever we say on Sunday, we actually believe in a religion that is something other than grace. If we spend all our money on ourselves, if we begrudge the church and others in need, if we speak harshly of people, if we delight in the failures and the foibles and follies of others, well, then we are communicating a religion other than that of the Bible. But when we are quick to repent, when we are ready to forgive, when we trust the Lord for our own provision, when we give freely to others, when we speak graciously to other sinners, just to list a few practical applications, we're showing our children that we really do believe in the God we profess, a God of grace, a God of truth, a God of power, a God of righteousness, a God of love, who is merciful and kind and mighty to save. Even in Pharaoh's household, Moses' faith there would have been strengthened by the providence of God. He got his faith from his parents, but he also got it from God's providence at work in his life. Now, we know that one of the great problems of state in that day was the Jewish problem, the problem of the Hebrew slaves. That's why Pharaoh was trying to kill Moses and all those other babies, because in keeping with God's promise to Abraham, they were becoming like the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. They were multiplying extraordinarily rapidly. In fact, the book of Exodus begins with the problem that confronted the Egyptians. Here's how Pharaoh himself put it in Exodus 1, 9 to 10. "Behold, the people of Israel are too many, they're too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape our land." I wonder how many times Prince Moses would have heard of this problem in the schools and palaces of Pharaoh. He may have attended seminars on the Israelite problem, with tips on how to oppress and afflict them and keep their birth rate down, and none of it was working. And Moses would have thought about the things that his parents had taught him, that the true God was the God of Israel, that he had promised them the increase to the line of Abraham, and what is more, that there was a home that they were going to have, a land of promise. And so this too is how parents pass on faith to their children, by teaching them to think biblically about the world around them and the providence that's taking place in history. God's providence interpreted by parents teaching a Christian worldview strengthened Moses' faith. Now, it's clear that he grew up conscious of who he was. He had an identity, and he believed the promises of God to the afflicted people of Israel. Amram and Jochebed gave Moses that which is most needful to any covenant child. What is most needful? The answer is faith. It was by faith that Moses chose to be identified with the people of God. Now, we've seen in our study of Hebrews 11 a number of examples already of the relationship between faith and works. And we've noted that faith always works. We saw that in the example of Noah. Faith was believing that there was going to be a flood, but because he believed there was going to be a flood, he built the ark. The faith led to and produced the works. Abraham believed God's promise, and so he was willing to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac. Moses, too, had faith, and we're told here that his faith reckoned. His faith made calculations, and those calculations led to his actions. Now, Moses' choice was the result of faith's calculation. Look at verse 25. He chose, and verse 26 tells us why, because he considered. According to faith's calculation, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. And so Moses is yet another example of the principle of Hebrews 11:6 that says faith believes that God rewards those who earnestly seek after him. Moses wanted what was best, just like we all do. And according to the calculation of his faith, he thought that present affliction was better than present pleasure. He thought the disgrace of Christ was better than the treasures of Egypt. He put them on the scales. He weighed them side by side, and faith reckoned contrary to sight, considering the one greater than the other. Now, Moses looked on the honor of being son of Pharaoh's daughter. And by faith, he saw that that honor brought with it apostasy from God. To be Pharaoh's grandson, even if it meant maybe gaining the throne and the crown of Egypt, meant losing his status as an Israelite, and therefore losing the covenant with God and all that was attached to it. And so by faith, he reckoned that he was choosing between Pharaoh, a king, and Yahweh, the God. Now, based on that calculation, the arithmetic played itself out. And he made the choice that clearly was best as he made that calculation. Now, the same was true when he considered the carnal pleasures of Pharaoh's court. Let me quote J.C. Ryle in his great book, Holiness, a book I'd recommend to you. He has a chapter on this, and he says this: "Faith told Moses that worldly pleasures were pleasures of sin. They were mingled with sin. They led on to sin. They were ruinous to the soul. They were displeasing to God. It would be small comfort to have pleasure if it meant that God would be against him. What a message for us today. Better to suffer and obey God than to be at ease in sin. Now, reckoning that way, by faith, he was willing to give up a life of sinful pleasure. And the same thing is true with the vast treasures that would be his as an Egyptian prince. They were worldly treasures. They were temporary treasures. And they were therefore of no account to the spiritual and eternal riches that come through faith in God. Now here's when people come to you and they say, you know, it's so admirable that you're a Christian. You've given up so much for Jesus. There's a sense in which it seems to be that case. But the real believer says, I don't see that way at all. I was a man who was in graduate school, the kind of school that might have led me to a Wall Street career, and there were certain jobs that the world deemed valuable. And when I was first converted and I was going to the ministry, I would have people come up to me and they'd say to me, very astonishing to me, it's so admirable all that you've given up to preach Christ. I didn't know how to answer. I've given up the prospect of money and earthly power. But I wasn't conscious at all of giving up. But God saved me from those things. I've never thought. And the same is true in your life. If you follow him, you haven't really given things up. You made the calculation by faith, and according to the word of God, you knew how to make your choice. You were a beneficiary, not one who has given to God. And yet how many people would look on Moses' choice and they would cry out, oh, what a fool is this. No doubt, if you make this choice, people will say it of you. To have all that, honor and power and pleasure and wealth and to throw it away. These are the very things that everybody's trying to get, and here he has them. And because of this religious enthusiasm, he throws it all away. What folly, what a tragedy. Now what would Moses say in response to that? I think he would say two words from verse 26 in our text. And the words are these, of Egypt. Of Egypt. What treasures did he cast away? They were the treasures of Egypt, which he compared to the riches of God. And he may have added two more words from verse 25, fleeting pleasures. The pleasures of sin that he traded away would only last for a short time anyway. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, they were for a season. And Spurgeon speaks for Moses when he hears a bell ringing in the air behind these words. And here's what Spurgeon said, do you hear the tolling of a bell? It was a knell. It spoke of a new-made grave. It's the knell. It's the death of earthly joy. These are the words, for a season. Honored for doing wrong, yes, but only for a season. Merry in evil company, perhaps, but only for a season. Prosperous through worldly compromise, for a season. And what after that season? Judgment at the hands of a holy God and death that will not be for a season. Now that's how Moses' faith made its calculation. And once we accept his principle, well, we're not surprised by his choice. What did faith tell him? But there is a reward in heaven that far outweighs any treasure that might be amassed in the storehouses of the Nile. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present age not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Faith showed Moses a crown that does not fade, a glory that shines with heaven's light. And faith showed him how to reckon the afflictions of God's people. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. Faith told Moses that affliction and suffering were not real evils. They were rather the school of God in which he trained the children of grace for glory. Trials are medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt wills. They are the furnace that burns away our dross and impurities. They are the knife that cuts the ties that bind us to the world. Marvel not that Moses refused greatness and riches and pleasures. He was looking far ahead. He saw with the eye of faith kingdoms crumbling into dust, riches making themselves to wings and fleeing away. pleasures leading to death and judgment, and Christ only and his little flock enduring forever. He saw with the eye of faith affliction lasting but for a moment, reproach rolled away and ending in everlasting honor, and the despised people of God reigning in the end as kings with Christ in glory. Now that's what faith showed Moses as he looked upon the kingdoms of this world and the treasures and the pleasures of the Nile. I wonder what your faith sees as you make calculations for your life. Do you see things of this world that you must have? That's what the world tells you. That's what all the advertising is. Oh, you must have it. Things now that you must enjoy. And do you look upon the idea of affliction with the people of God, not fitting in, being scorned, being made fun of, being passed over by the world? And do you look upon that and you turn away from affliction? You want no part of the reproach of Christ and his people. Well, if that is how you think, then you are looking with different eyes than Moses did, and you will make a different choice, and you will have a different reward. Moses might have thought differently, and people would not have objected. He might have thought that to spurn the love of his adopted mother would be an evil thing. But you see, he realized that God was a higher priority. There are sometimes valuable relationships. Maybe it is unchristian parents. Maybe it's an ungodly spouse who will not worship the Lord. Maybe it's friends. And maybe we have to suffer loss. Maybe even completely lose those relationships. How many people who were in a romantic liaison with a non-Christian have come to realize they have to make a choice between the lover on the one hand or the Lord on the other, and how true it is. He might have listened to the thought that, you know, if he stayed as a prince, think of all the good you could do, Moses. Surely that would have suggested it to him. Just conceal your allegiance. Don't let people know that you worship the living God. Pretend that you're not an Israelite. Well, he might have been like those who stayed where they had no business believing, like Lot, who took up a seat in the gates of Sodom. That did not work out well for Lot. Many people today are afflicted by the myth of influence. They say this: well, it's true that I'm serving the cause of unbelief. It's true that I'm participating in injustice and in evil, but it's worth the good that I can do. Well, Moses did not rationalize that way. And he might have thought of the example of Joseph before him. Joseph stayed in Pharaoh's court, but let me say, Joseph did so without participating in sin, without apostasy. Moses knew that his situation was different. His times were different. His conscience cried out against the thought of association with evil. Now, sometimes believers are called to serve in wicked courts, and there are good biblical examples of it. In the days of Elijah, Obadiah rescued the prophets because he had the position of chamberlain to wicked King Ahab. But let me say, he served in that position with great fear and at the daily risk of his life. That is the way that he served in that position, not in an open alliance and at ease with wicked Ahab and Jezebel. Daniel served the king of Babylon, but remember that he was not willing, and he made it clear that he was not willing to violate the word of God or his conscience before him. Daniel did not serve the kings of Babylon in honor and wealth and pleasures. He served them in the lion's den, and with his heart daily turned toward Jerusalem. Now, some believers may be called to serve and aid the pharaohs of the world. And the choice facing believers is not always as clear and stark as the one before Moses. Pharaoh represented a completely idolatrous enterprise. He could not remain in that household while being faithful to the Lord. That seems to be clear to him. The organizations that Christians serve, and sometimes even lead today, may vary in the godliness of their ends and means. Like Moses, every believer will have to ask whether he or she is honoring God or betraying him, whether he or she is compromising with sin or restraining it, whether he or she is serving his neighbor or exploiting his fellow man. And Christ calls his followers to be salt in the world, and we have to be in the world. But then he warns us not to allow ourselves to lose our saltiness. We have both sides going on together. Matthew 5:13. Well, in Moses' case, knowing his times, knowing his heart, his faith called him to take a clear, sacrificial stand against the world and for the Lord. He knew what James would later say, that God will not reward the double-minded man. James 1:8. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Well, I want to conclude tonight by considering the remarkable statement here that Moses shared the reproach of Christ. Now, in what sense can we say that about a man who lived so long before the coming of Jesus? And this is an important point for the writer of Hebrews, since he is trying to motivate these Jewish Christians to follow Moses' example precisely in suffering for the name of Christ. Well, there's a couple of ways, and we can think of Moses looking to Christ. And the first of them recognizes the parallel in this passage between the people of God and between Christ himself. Hebrews 11:26 says the mistreatment of God's people is essentially the same as the disgrace that is suffered for Christ's sake. I think it's possible that the writer of Hebrews has Psalm 89:50 and 51 in mind. That passage says, "Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." Now you know your anointed means your Christ. And here in the Psalms, we see that the reproach suffered by the people of Christ amounts to the reproach that Christ himself suffered. Well, Moses, we find, did not choose affliction as such. He chose affliction with the people of God and affliction with Christ. What a difference those few words make. The difference between sorrow and joy, between loss and gain. Spurgeon says this, "Affliction no one would choose, but affliction with the people of God, now that's another business altogether." Affliction with the people of God is affliction in glorious company with the people of God. That is the sweet that kills the bitter of affliction. Well, that's where you always want to be, with the people of God, because that's where God is working with a purpose for good. That's where wonders are seen and power is exerted. That's where saving grace is found. That's where flowers bloom in the desert. That's where a river flows that makes glad the city of God. To the mind of faith, with the people of God is where we belong and where we will be so far as we are able to choose. Always, so far as you can, take a stand for the people of God. You go to college, you find the people of God, and you identify with them, and you take a stand with them. You're in the workplace, so far as you are able, find the people of God and have fellowship with them. In our neighborhoods, in our society, with the people of God, that is where affliction is made blessed. That's one way of looking at Moses sharing in disgrace. But what are we to make of the writer's statement that Moses actually had faith in Christ? You know, that's the claim that's made in the Gospels as well. When Nathanael brought his brother Philip to meet Jesus, he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the Bible says that Moses wrote about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said this in John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And then you have the Mount of Transfiguration, where who is standing there with Christ and Elijah? None other than Moses, and they're talking about the Exodus, the cross of Jesus, Luke 9:30. Now, interestingly, most, you would think, of what Moses came to know about Jesus happened after this. It was during the Exodus when he was in the tent of meeting. That's when we would think that he knew about Christ. And yet even now we are told that he had faith in Christ. Well, Moses' disgrace was one with the disgrace of Christ. See, Moses knew at least this, that the suffering he was going to endure fit the pattern of the suffering by which the Messiah would redeem God's people. He knew that the prizes of earth were contemptible compared with the ultimate reward of God. And that's always going to be the way of Christ, the way of fellowship in his sufferings. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:11-12. That's the choice that Moses made. That's the reward that he sought. He could say, along with Paul, here's his faith, that he entered into the very statement of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Moses wanted to gain Christ. Well, that's a choice that each of us has to make, and faith will make it wisely. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Acknowledging Christ is always costly. It means yes to him, but also yes to the affliction of his people. Yes to his disgrace before the world. And it also brings a no. Jesus said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Both the yes and the no of faith in Christ will be richly rewarded. For in Christ there is greater wealth, a greater reward than in all the treasures of this Egypt world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for how your word educates us in calculating the decisions of faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to stick in our minds and our hearts so that when we're confronted with choices, we would make a calculation that is based upon the truth of your word. That affliction with you is better than pleasure in sin. That the treasures and the destiny that you offer far surpass any of the glories of this world. Father, by faith, let us resolve to take a stand with your people and with your word, and especially with Jesus himself. Let it be for Jesus' sake. Lord, we will never make a true sacrifice for you with all that you have given for us. But Father, as we have sacrifices to make, as we have choices that are real and will determine so many things in our life, Lord, grant us grace that by faith we might choose you. We might choose your reward, that we would glorify you in the face of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.